Principles of Victory Over Sin. Isaiah 26, verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. We'd like that, right? Be in perfect peace. Whose mind is stayed on thee. This isn't the intellectual meditation of understanding, but because he trusteth in thee. I was thinking about that when we were singing He is Able this morning. He is able to carry me through. Carry me through what? The places that I need carried through. So he is able, but see, it's more than that. He is able, but he cares, and so he wants to. So thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, the prophet promises, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Learning to trust in God, keeping our mind stayed upon him in that area of trust is, in fact, the way of perfect peace. So, a fairly simple concept tonight. The world tells us that wise people who have problems will go to the psychologist and the psychiatrist. My advice to you, number one, focus on Bible principles, not psychological theories. Christians who studied psychology and psychiatry often wrote about counseling in a way that tried to Christianize the secular psychology they learned. What they really happened was that they psychologized Christianity. It turns out that Freud invented this to take counseling out of the hands of the pastor. He was an unsaved Jew. And so he came up with all these things and making it sound scientific, making it sound naturalistic, he won the hearts of the world. But it stands today that they don't know what they're dealing with. It's said that 100, 150 years ago, if you were acting crazy, they'd put you in a prison. Sometimes they'd dunk you in cold water and do things like this in such inhuman treatment. But about a third of the people got better and were able to leave. Today, with the scientific ideas of psychology, about a third of the people are getting better. We haven't advanced, except it's a lot less painful. A lot more costly, but less painful. They wrote these things, and as I was growing up, as I was in my Bible training at Bob Jones University, our counseling class could be summarized that if you can see they're doing right or wrong, help them out. But if it looks like it's a psychological thing, send them to the counselor. Send them to the people who are trained in this thing. Anything more than a psychological scratch, send them to professional help. Because Christians had accepted the idea that they knew what they were talking about. That it was based on sound scientific principles. The big breakthrough came after I left counseling class, when Jay Adams studied with a man who recognized that modern counseling was based on a medical model when it should have been based on a moral model. Medical model, you are mentally ill, you're going to need treatment. Moral model, you're doing wrong, you need to stop. In his study with this man, they came to a young man that was in a mental institution, and he was completely unresponsive. They talked to the professionals, and they said, we think that he's going to be here forever, probably a matter of years before we see any breakthrough, because he's not responding to anything. And they asked then if, since it wouldn't hurt, if they could speak with him. So they're in a room together, And he's sitting across the table, just head cocked and looking into space, not responding. They took turns and introduced themselves. He said nothing. Nothing could have looked more ridiculous, you know, talking to this living corpse. And so they shared with him, I'll call him Jeff. Jeff, we're really sorry to see you in here, but we think we understand why. We looked at your record. You have a history of getting into trouble, and in grade school, the record shows that when you got in trouble and somebody was going to beat you up, you started acting crazy, and they backed off and they left you alone. I think that gave you a way out. We also found out that you were in college before you were sent here. And at the last grading session, where they send pink slips to people who are failing the classes, you got a pink slip for every class. And we believe that what's going on with you is that rather than facing irate parents who were paying for your education and facing up to the fact that you played through your year of classes, you decided to go back to the old way of response and go crazy, and people will say, oh, well, there must be something wrong with him, some problem. Now, we know that your family is grieving. They come here, they worry about you, they think you're far gone. The doctors here are convinced that you'll be here forever. You'll never see a free day in your life. And if that's what you choose, that's all right. But if you would like to face what you did, and we will help you, if you would like to answer up for the wrong you did, we will help you. And you can get out of here. You can actually lead a life that is normal. But the choice is up to you. Then they shut up and watched him. His face blank, staring. He began to blink. He turned and he looked at him and he said, I'd like to make things better. Now, was he putting on? Not exactly. He had actually come to this psychological impasse where acting this way was his only way out, and the body cooperated. The moral model worked where the psychological model wouldn't. J. Adams then wrote Competent Counsel. The meaning of the phrase is, you who are students of the Bible, you who are Bible teachers, Bible pastors, don't listen to what everybody else has said. You are competent to counsel. And he found out that there were really three schools of psychology, each one mutually exclusive. He said, as you sit in front of the psychologist and you see his library of books, everything he says to you, two-thirds of the books up there are frowning at him, saying, that's wrong. Any path he took, only one-third would agree with him. And it's all the theories. In the reading I've done since this time, I find that there are some. I was reading of one man who was working with a Native American in Southwest America. And he started using Native American witchcraft things and building on a kind of a superstition built within them from their youth that this thing had power. And he was saying, quite frankly, in this article, I don't believe that this actually works, that it has any power, but I do what it takes to get through to these people. So if you think about what that means, he's ready to use occultism. He's ready to draw witchcraft symbols in the basement on midnight, bring them in and set them in the middle of it. You know? Not that the Native American people do that, but I mean, he's saying there's no boundaries. I'll just try anything. If it gets through to them, then it'll work. So J. Adams decided that since the idea of counseling had been so limited that we don't tell them what to do. Oh, no, no. That's not true counseling. Counseling is, the Rogerian thing is you reflect it back. So you say, I'm just not feeling well. Mentally, you know, emotionally, and you say, you're having difficulties that it's hard for you to deal with these things. Is that right? Yeah, you seem to understand. And you're just reflecting back. You're saying, in other words, what problem they told you. And the idea is the old Socrates thing, that you know everything inside you, so we just have to keep talking and let you hear yourself until you come up with an answer. Then there's the behaviorist, and this is where I just have to train you to do the right thing. And of course, Freud says it's probably sexual. Your problem is probably sexual. Bad training, bad potty training or something. So he chose a name for his counseling based on the Greek word noutheteo. He called it nouthetic counseling. And we find this is the word that's used in the Bible. In Acts 20:31, that word is translated warn. His counseling is a warning of people against wrongdoing. Romans 15:14, it's translated admonish. 1 Corinthians 4:14, warn. Colossians 1:28, warning. Colossians 3:16, admonishing. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, admonish. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, warn. And 2 Thessalonians 3:15, admonish. This is the concept of the scripture. All the way through, God gives us true counsel. He says, here's what your situation really is, however you think about it, and here's what you must do to get out of the situation. So the second thing I want to share with you is that we need to reduce the issues to basics. Psychology thrives on making things complicated. Some involve, they believe that it must be complicated, but if it is a complicated matter, you're going to need many years of costly treatment, and all that money they spend on an education will be worthwhile. God reduces human problems into three basic categories. This doesn't minimize the problem. It makes it understandable. Sickness, sin, and Satan. Let's just look at these briefly. Sickness, there are many, very many kinds of sicknesses. Now, this blanket concept that all mental problems are a mental illness, it is true that some involve a chemical imbalance of the brain. The chemical imbalance affects the brain. We're beginning to see this more and more with the very drugs that these people are given to treat their mental illness, leaving you hurt. Our friend Heidi's father was taking the drugs they gave him for his depression, and he became dependent upon it, and getting off of it left him mentally scarred. So psychiatrists most often prescribe drugs to treat mental illness. You know, if you're sick, you get a drug to fight your illness. And so they say, well, mental illness, the same thing. Now, since the medical industry has accepted this and found it a new source of income, general practitioners have begun doing the same. We found this with Cheryl's dad, that he's a prior crier. And whenever he was happy, he would cry. You know, the girls would get up to sing in church, and you'd see him over there. And You see him doing that when he was happy. You see him doing it when he was sad, when he was just emotionally involved. Anyway, he started doing that. So immediately they were wanting to give him antidepressant medication. And the family said, no, we don't want to do that. The time will come when you are facing a problem and your doctor or your therapist will tell you, I have the drug that will help you. I would encourage you, I counsel you, to ask the doctor three questions before accepting a drug prescription for any kind of mental imbalance. So can you think this out, perhaps jot it down, I don't know. Number one, ask them, what tests did you conduct to prove I have a biological problem or a chemical imbalance? Normally the answer is, well, we didn't do any tests, we just, you're depressed, so that's it. The second question, what makes you certain that the biological problem that you believe I have is the cause of my problem rather than just a symptom? Is what I'm going through causing this physical problem, or the physical problem causing the psychological? What makes you certain that it's this way? That by treating the biological thing, I'll cure the psychological. What makes you certain? That's the question. And finally, what proof do you have that the medication you prescribe corrects the physical problem? These are questions nobody's asking. And so they're saying, oh, well, I have a chance to get well. Now, admittedly, sometimes this does work. But as often, and with the vast multiplication of this going on, you're going to find more and more people are having terrible side effects on this stuff. Now, if they do not answer any of these questions, if they do not provide clear evidence to answer these, do not accept the mind-altering medications. I believe it's just too dangerous. Don't swallow the concept that all of your emotional, spiritual, and psychological problems have a medical basis. The second category then is sin. God says one category of your problem is sin. Proverbs 4:23, out of the heart are the issues of life. So we'll look at five aspects of sin in order to answer the question, what is sin? We can see that it's broad enough that it's very likely that the problem you're facing has a root in sin rather than in sickness. Romans 4:23b, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Are you going into an area where you're not sure if it's right, but it looks like there's some advantage to doing it? Whenever a person violates the doubt in his spirit, he has not acted in faith and has therefore sinned. We tend to violate this principle by suppressing our guilt by high-sounding justifications. Well, I do this for my family, and I'm not sure if this is really the right thing, but it's going to be helpful. One psychologist said a man had impulse control disorder. Give it a fancy name, and now you have a disease that you can excuse. Impulse control disorder. The Bible says he lusted. it's a sin. Proverbs 24:9a, the thought of foolishness is sin. When you excuse foolishness, this young man that was catatonic had excused his foolishness. It becomes habitual sin of the mind. You'll go to that very often. James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Do you know to do what is good. God told us to pray. God told us to read the Bible. God told us to spend time with your children. Tithe, give your spouse quality time. Persuade others to experience the new birth. You see how I slipped tithing in there? Yeah. And even to seek special counseling for habitual sin. Do you know to do these good things? If you don't do it, it's sin. To abandon these good things is sin. The fourth one, 1 John 5:17a, all unrighteousness is sin. The Greek scholar Vine says unrighteousness is the comprehensive term for wrong or wrongdoing as between persons. He says it's any step away from righteousness is sin. So the point of this is this word unrighteousness is just lacking righteousness, you see. If you are not acting in a righteous way, you are unrighteous. And that is sin. So step up and do the right thing. Do the next right thing. I don't know what to do. Do the next right thing. 1 John 3:4b, for sin is the transgression of the law. We spent the time this morning looking at understanding the law. We saw that in essence, the law is God's communication to mankind, showing his character described in terms of human behavior. So being like God is our goal. We find that in the essence, he is love. And doing the loving thing, doing this loving service thing, is the best way to get out of yourself. Once you understand the law of God, you realize that it means loving obedience to God. Anything other than loving obedience to God is sin. And in your own life, selfishness will keep you from loving service to your neighbor. So we need to call sin, sin. It's not a misunderstanding. It's not a slip. Let's not call it by a lesser term. What you label a thing is what you expect it to be. You find a tin can. We were given a food shower, what they used to call a pounding. I was so glad when I found out that a pounding wasn't what I thought it was. And I'm not complaining because it was a lot of fun, but people went to the back of their cupboard, gave us cans that they hadn't looked at for a long time. We saw some of them were a little rusty and so on. One of them didn't have a label on it. It was a surprise meal, and I don't remember. We did open it, I think. It was good food, but it didn't have a label, so it was mystery meat, you know, mystery something. And that's the thing. I could have put a label on it, you know. Liver Jell-O. I had a magician acquaintance of mine who just had a T-shirt made up and said, Liver Jell-O. That's all. Everybody would laugh and point it out. I've used it ever since. Just the silliness of it. Or, you know, crab meat. Put a label on it. And that means that when you open it, that's what you expect. When you label an activity, you are saying in your own mind, this is what I'm expecting out of it. So use God's terms. Find out what God's terms are. Look to the Bible. And call sin by its sin name. Romans 7:13, we saw this morning, was then that which is good, God's law, made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me. Sin is a death dealer. Death is anything that takes you a step away from God, the life giver. The thing that, you know, you're on support at the hospital. Take you off life support and you're inviting death. Sin takes you off God's life support. Sin working death in me by that which was good. The law actually tantalized. Oh, that's wrong. I'm doing something nasty, nerdy, dirty, something naughty. So it makes it more fun. So it stirred up. The law stirred up that that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful, very sinful, bursting out how sinful it is. And sin is the death dealer. So judge your sin by the language of the Bible. Condemn your sinful actions with Scripture. The so-called mistakes are in fact dirty sins. Stop saying it's not my fault. That's the psychology terminology. In our study of sin and victory, we're going to point out actual sin. Then we'll present the opportunity for forgiveness, the tools for victory. You go the other way, the psychiatrist's drugs will dull your sense of guilt. We were talking today about a young man taking some drugs and just left him in a fog of indecision. The psychologist lulls you into self-loving justification for sin. It's not your fault, it's your parents' fault. It's your mate's fault. It's your naughty children's fault. The Bible describes sin, calls it sin, but it offers healing. They tell us we're being unloving because we're calling it sin. I think they're being unloving because they're saying, what you have, there is no cure for it. But the third category is Satan. The believer does not have to sin. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, the believer. For you are not under the law, but under grace. We are to be directed by the law, we saw this morning. We're to get our direction from God's revealed law. But we are under grace, which means we're not under the law being condemned by the law anymore. So we have the grace to accomplish all of this. The believer may concede Satan authority over a part of his life. We were talking about that the other day too. And that is when you say, I just like this thing that people call evil. I'm just going to allow that. You have ceded that property of your life to Satan. And he takes advantage of it and he builds a structure there. And from there, he begins attacking the areas around that. So the person who says, well, I just like this sexual impropriety. You give him that, and you'll find that all the areas connected to that often soon become dominated by Satan as well, and his area grows. It all begins by you giving him a place. So, don't do that. Ephesians 4:27, neither give place. This is the word topos, topology and so on. Neither give place to the devil. Perhaps Satan reached you in your youth with sexual sin. In this day and age, that's one of the normal things. Or some other hidden sin. And the people around you, church people, they don't know this. This is something within you that you've hidden. It's an exciting feeling of doing wrong without getting caught. And that became the standard for all your future experiences. The problem with that, of course, is that just doing the same wrong over and over again doesn't give the same kick. You have to escalate what you're doing. People find that a normal godly life doesn't give that kick, but illegitimate fun will give it. Don't get into that trap. This sets you up for an unsatisfying life in your area of sin. Satan exploits your lack of self-control. The finishing touch is convincing you that Satan had nothing to do with this condition. This is psychological, see, that's the finishing touch of Satan's work. You don't even think you need to resist Satan in this thing. Well, realize your failures and your problems are, in fact, spiritual battles. The counsel of the Bible is put on the full armor of God. Be able to stand against the onslaught of the devil. A second major thing here is to see the solutions as simple. And I'm choosing these words carefully. See the solutions as simple. 2 Corinthians 11:3, But I fear, Paul tells the Corinthians, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from what? From the simplicity that is in Christ. Once we make our problems too complicated, we throw our hands up and we give up. He says, no, bring it back to its basics. It's simple. Don't allow corruption from simplicity that is in Christ to fool your mind. The mind can come to peace if you gain victory over your sin. This is our text verse, Isaiah 26:3. That will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. So Christ is the single and simple answer to your problems. Christ in every area. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, he said. Paul says, go with godliness. That's corresponding to the teaching of Jesus and that which corresponds to holy living. So, see the solutions as simple. Christ is that simple answer. But please realize this. Simple, meaning uncomplicated, is not the same as easy. Realize that the steps of resolution may be very hard for you to do. The proper steps may elude you. You may say, I'm not sure how to proceed here. It may be very demanding. Not all of these paths are well labeled out. Therefore, do not think of your victory in terms of the whole journey. Don't be satisfied with the smaller steps of progress. One of the phrases that Brother Jeb has brought out to us, and I've heard others say, is that I'm not who I hope to be, not who I should be, but I'm not what I was. What is that statement? It's a statement of noticing progress in your life. As long as you're always showing progress, I at the very beginning of being a pastor, I nearly despaired of knowing the Bible very well. It was too broad, too big, too many verses, too many words to understand, and so on. But where I could have despaired of the whole journey, I just got excited about each step of the way. I wanted to learn thoroughly what I was going to be preaching. So don't think of it as the whole journey. You'll give up, you'll turn back. So concentrate on taking one step at a time. Make progress with this. If you see the goal and understand the various steps of action, just wholeheartedly get into that first step of action. The third thing is this: focus on your responsibilities, instead of your rights. Your only hope for victory is making a brutal, painful admission that your problem is entirely your fault. If you don't own it, you have nothing to take to God. He's not going to work to solve somebody else being your problem. The problem that you're facing is how you're responding to that person or that thing or that situation. The only person who will make a difference is you. So let me urge you to be proactive instead of reactive. Here's what I mean by this. Don't focus on what you should not be doing. Don't focus on the negative. The negative approach has three dangers. First, it fills your mind with the negative. That's what you're thinking about. What I'm not supposed to do. Well, that can't be good. It creates an imbalance in your life. Secondly, it hinders your progress. Over and over again, what I'm not supposed to do. It says nothing about what you should do. I mean, you think about, I was watching coverage of the Atlanta NASCAR race. And I'm thinking, these guys, they don't want to hit the wall. But what if that was their whole goal? They'd say, I'm going to get in the infield. That'll keep me well away from the wall. See? But no. He must focus on being the first to cross the finish line. and avoid the wall. He must focus on the goal, not on the negative. And then thirdly, it accepts a lesser goal. The not doing of something fills your mind with it, takes you away from the actual goal, but actually creates a lesser goal. Not doing something is less than achieving true victory. To be biblically proactive is to have the balance in life by putting off the old and putting on the new. It is not just put off. It's a substitution thing. You're doing this, change it for this. Change the negative for the positive. Put away that which tends toward the negative, see, that debilitates you, and go for the positive that edifies and builds you up. Put off the old, put on the new. Replacement procedure. Here's the idea, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Talking about our whole Christian life. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. He's talking about chapter 11 with all the great men of faith. They stand as a testimony to us, not necessarily witnessing our race, but being the testimony. They ran their race, now we must run ours. Let us lay aside, put off, every weight. In running a race, you want to lay off the weight. And what does he say that is? The sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience. There's the putting on the race that is set before us. And then look toward that final goal. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He didn't like the pain. He didn't get off on that. But it was one of the things he had to do to accomplish his goal, so he was willing to do that because beyond it was success. So spend time in the Bible. Think about the character and the life of Jesus. Meditating on Jesus, focusing on what Jesus would do in a situation like yours, is the path of victory. It changes you. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul is talking about the Jewish people that when Moses' face shone because he had been in the presence of God, they asked him to put a veil over his face. And he says that veil is still over them. They're veiled off from seeing the principle of God. He says, but we Christians, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. The Lord here would be Lord Jesus. Are changed. We are changed into the same image. Whose image? Christ's. From glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It means it's a spiritual thing, not a physical thing, spiritual thing. It says, though God told us, as you look unto Jesus and study his image in the mirror of God's word, the Holy Spirit begins to shape you and make you like unto his glorious image. Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote a very interesting short story called The Great Stone Face, and I've brought this up a number of times. To me, it's a perfect picture of this. A boy grew up in a village where there was a legend that you look up at the mountain there in New England, and it looked like a face, looked like a man's face, the Great Stone Face. And the legend was that one day a man that looked like that would come, and he would be the hero of the village for some reason, I forget now. And so there was a young boy who said, well, I don't know if I really recognize him. So he spent every day spending some time looking up there and thinking about what it meant. So that noble brow, he was a noble man, and a nose that pointed straight, he had direction. And that chin looked like bravery, you know, and he saw that. And then as he got older, got into his later teens, he noticed people were looking at him and pointing at him and talking about him. And he went and checked to see if his buttons were all buttoned and everything. But what happened was that he began to take on the features of the face that he meditated on every day. By imitating the actions, he began to look like this. So our focus in this series will be more on Christ than on the details of sin. details of sin takes us into a bad area. We don't need to know that. We just need to know the right way. So my point in this, be proactive instead of reactive. Don't just focus on the bad. The second and last thing is this, hoping instead of coping. Psychology has us try to hope. Much of psychology warns against assuming victory. You are never a recovered alcoholic. You're only a recovering one. People who have had court-mandated classes in this thing, this is the thing they drive home. You're never going to get better. You're always going to have to be treating this. Your pills, your years of therapy allow you to cope with your never-ending disease, but never let you hope for final victory. So I'll mention two things. God offers conquering, not mere coping. Romans 8:37. See if this doesn't say conquering. Nay, in all these things, Paul says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You can win by just barely winning. But to be more than a conqueror, that's what he says. We are this, more than conquerors. 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Not coping, but actual victory. So God offers conquering, not mere coping. And secondly, Christ intends to destroy the forces arrayed against you. Listen carefully. 1 John 3:8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. He that has sin as a pattern of life is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this is the purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He can, and as you cooperate, he will destroy these long embedded traits of the devil in you. Not without a fight. But he can do that. You say, I don't know. Everything that I have tried has failed. Well, praise God for that. What? Yeah, he has revealed to you that these props are false. Now he can build your life on the Bible's solid foundation. This is the good news. Was it Edison said, I didn't fail again. I just found one more thing that doesn't work. And now I go on to something else that does. Building the light bulb. God, through his word, can change you. God can do all things. And he has changed many who seemed worse than you are. So you cannot bring to him a problem that he cannot solve. That is impossible. Somewhere in the Word of God, somewhere in the plan of God, there is victory for you. These are the principles that we're going to be dealing with in the series. Let's dedicate our life then to seeing life through God's vision. All glory to Jesus. We need to, the very verses we sang talks about seeing things from God's point of view. Brother Jeb says, see the world through God-colored glasses. Take his interpretation on what's really happening. See? So let's pledge ourselves to this. And in these 11 messages left in the series, let me take you through this thought by thought. And you just be open before God. Be ready to acknowledge the sin that's there, and your determination to be done with it. All right? Let's pray. Father, it is always a fight. It is always exploring new territory. We conquer one area, we find there's another that we have to deal with. But Father, we want to especially think of the things that we've kind of given up on getting settled in our life. We've had the problem, we've had the tendency, we've had the temptation so long that it's more like an old friend than it is an enemy. But you have revealed to us that all sin is dealing death to us. And that death may happen to us, to some part of us, to some part of our life. It might be a death to our marriage. It might be a death to our children. It might be a death to our ability to earn a living. But it is death. Father, I ask that you might help us to look to thee, be as open as possible, be ready to admit, to confess, and be ready to forsake every sin. I pray that you might help us to follow the principles of victory over sin. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps you say, I'm ready to take the challenge. I'm ready to expose my entire life to God and ask his raising me up to newness of life. I'm ready to take the journey. I'm ready to take the challenge. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, yes, I'm ready to do this. I see the need. Amen. Yes, amen. Amen. Frank openness before God. Let's try it. Let's do it. Father, thank you for these hands. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that prompts the hearts. We ask that you might encourage us then to deal frankly, bluntly with our sin, to admit that it's our problem, but that's the good news because we are yours and you have the answer for us. Difficult as it may be for us to accomplish it, it's simple in its idea. It's becoming Christ-like. It's acting like Christ in all these situations. So we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.